Amen. I was going to come over and go, good to see you today. It's exciting to get together once again at the start of the week as we're journeying through the Bible. And, you know, we started a few weeks ago in Genesis. Genesis took us from creation all the way to where the children of Israel were in Egypt. And then in Exodus, Moses led them out of Egypt and out into the wilderness to Mount Sinai, where they received the law, and Leviticus was all about the law and all of that. Now, today we've come to Numbers. And Numbers is really an interesting book. Maybe of the first five books of the Old Testament, it's my favorite, because there's a lot going on. But Numbers is a book of people going nowhere. It's called Numbers because the people are numbered in the first couple chapters, and then that's as they're at Sinai, they're fresh out of Egypt, and then they're numbered again after 40 years of being in the wilderness, and it's roughly the same number of people. But they had spent 40 years during the book of Numbers going nowhere and doing nothing, just spinning their wheels. And I think it's important for us to look at that, because if we're not careful in our lives, we can find ourselves in a place where it seems like we're going nowhere. It seems like we're just not getting anywhere. We're just sinking into the sand, or we're just biding our time, or we're just waiting for something. And often you don't notice it at the time, but you look back and go, you know what? The last couple of years, I just haven't done it. I just feel like I haven't grown. Nothing's happened. It's just, where has the time gone? And the book of Numbers is the story of the nation of Israel doing that. And it's important for us to study it, I think, because there are some huge lessons to us. God doesn't ever want us to spend time doing nothing, but we have a tendency to do that. And in the book of Numbers, we will see some of the reasons that stalled the Jewish people there in the wilderness, and some of the same kinds of things that can cause us to not get anywhere, to not progress. Now, as we look at the book of Numbers, you can turn over there. It's the fourth book in the Old Testament. At first, things seem okay. Now, remember, the journey from Egypt to Canaan, to Israel, to the Holy Land, should take no more than a couple weeks. 11 days or so, you could walk it. Now, they got sidetracked at Mount Sinai. They've already lost some time rebelling against God. Moses had to get a second copy of the law because he got mad and broke the first one because of the people worshiping the golden calf and everything. But basically, now they're about ready to roll, and they should be coming into the promised land here in another few days. But it didn't go that way. They started out okay. The first couple chapters, we see they're counting all the people who are of military age, and that's a good idea because they're about to go to war. You need to know how many people you have so that they're laid out, arranged, and categorized. And so they're doing that. Then you see them worshiping God, doing what they need to do, the duties of the priests and all taking place. So far, so good. In chapter 6, you see the law of the Nazarite. This was a special vow that you could take. If you just really wanted to devote yourself to God for a few days, you could take a Nazarite vow, which meant that you said, during this time, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to cut my hair, I'm going to devote myself completely to the worship of God. This comes up later in the book of Judges in the story of Samson, where Samson was a guy who was a Nazarite for his whole life. But this is something that people would sometimes do to say, I'm going to devote some time to the Lord. So that's a good thing to get straightened out as you're heading into the promised land. Down in the end of chapter 6, there's that great blessing that the Lord told Moses to have the priests say over the people. And sometimes at the end of church, we will even sing this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. There in the end of Numbers chapter 6. Number seven is the leaders of the people giving their offering, giving to God what they want to give. And it's boring reading unless you were one of the guys and you realize, wow, God noticed that I gave them stuff. And so they're doing that. They're getting everything arranged. They celebrate the Passover in chapter 9. And then chapter 10, it says they left. They finally left Sinai. It says in verse 12 of chapter 10, the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. The cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Finally, they're going to go somewhere. Finally, the story begins to unfold. This had been promised to them from way back in the days of Abraham, that God had a land and he was going to give it to them and that they would flourish there. So this should be the good part of the story. But things start to get into the way. Things start coming unraveled right away, beginning in chapter 11. So you can turn over there. What happens in chapter 11 is the people start complaining. Now, we get used to complaining. People do it all the time. It's something that God's very offended by, though. You have to understand, anytime you complain against anything, you're complaining against God. And God hates that. It makes him angry, as we'll see in this chapter. Now, you might go, but wait a minute. Some things should be complained about. Some things just aren't right. Well, be careful, because everything is the way it is. And if you believe in God, you believe that he is the one who has taken control of our lives and has brought us to the place where we are. So if you're saying that there's something that you need that you don't have, you're saying God failed you. And some people who just complain constantly might as well admit it. You're an atheist when it comes down to it. You just don't think there's a God because everything's wrong with you. Everywhere you go, you point out everything that's wrong. You point out all the problems. So just admit it. God is failing, because that's what complaining does. But here it happens. They begin to complain. And we see verse 1, chapter 11, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Over in the New Testament, it says, do everything without complaining and disputing, so that you will be children of God, standing out in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, standing out as lights in the world. Nothing will make you more distinct than to not be a complainer when everyone else complains. But God doesn't like it. It displeases him, for the Lord heard it. Do you know every time you complain, God hears? He does. And his anger is aroused, it says. Fire came down, burned up some of the people who were complaining. But the people then started complaining about that. Why are these people getting burned up? And ultimately, then, as you get down to verse 4, it says, the mixed multitude who were among them, mixed multitude involved Jewish people plus some Egyptians who had come along for the ride, and they yielded to intense craving. And so they wept, and they said, who will give us meat to eat? We're sick of what we have to eat, and it's time for a good steak. We remember the fish, which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, the chips, the salsa, the burgers, the pizza. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. God was giving them food that was, you know, it was something that was satisfying. It would fill you. It would provide all the nutrients that you need. And this manna was miraculously delivered every day. But they're going, it just is bland. It needs some spices. And, you know, in some ways, I'd rather be a slave in Egypt and be able to get a good sandwich than to be out here in a desert eating this crummy manna. And they were just complaining and griping because they didn't have everything that they wanted. Well, when it comes to complaints, one problem is God hears it, and it's an insult to God. And we see in verse 1 and again in verse 10 the anger of the Lord, it says, was greatly aroused. God's reaction to any complaining is it makes him mad, because it's a slap in the face to him. So God's angry. But not only that, it affected Moses. It affected the leader. And it says that it displeased him in verse 10. But something much more serious than just the leader being displeased, as we read beginning with verse 11, the complaining people took the wind out of Moses' sails. People who complain completely deflate people who are trying to lead. And look at this, what Moses said to the Lord. Verse 11, "So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people?'" In other words, am I their mother? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers?'" He's going, "I am sick of these whining babies, and I don't have enough of a, I don't have what they want. I'm not going to nurse them. That's not working. And they're your people, and it's your land, it's your promise." Verse 13, "Where am I supposed to get meat to give all these people? There's no meat market out here. For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, just kill me, if I have found favor in your sight. God, if you love me, kill me. These people are doing it. And don't let me see my wretchedness." Now, you can easily look at Moses and go, "Come on, you're being a little dramatic here." I mean, they want meat. You probably do too. But see, when you step out as a leader, and when you attempt to call people to a higher purpose, and you have a vision and you have a desire because God has called you to do it, to go, "Come on, you guys, let's go somewhere. Let's do this. Let's make this happen." When they begin to complain, it just completely knocks the wind out of you. It completely deflates and discourages you. And it's one of the reasons why God hates complaining. Because not only is it an insult to him, but complaining destroys leaders. Maybe you've tried to lead people and had this experience. Those of you who are parents who have kids know how it feels. You're trying to do something fun, and they're complaining the whole way. You know, the first time you planned a vacation, you thought, you had these fantasies. "Oh, it'll be so neat. We'll have the whole family in the car, and we'll drive, and we're all going to be singing songs together and going down the road, 99 bottles of Coke on the wall." And boy, and you remember when you were a kid, "Oh, it was so fun." And, you know, and of course, when you were a kid, when you'd go out for a drive, you could lay on the deck by the back window, or, you know, sleep in the trunk or something. Now you can't do that. Everybody's belted up. But you head off on your vacation thinking this is going to be a wonderful time of togetherness. But you're not even out of the driveway and they're going, "I got to go to the bathroom. I'm hungry. Are we there yet? This stinks. I don't like this. He's hitting me. He's getting on my side of the car." And it's just, your vacation turns into one of National Lampoon's vacations really quick. And you're just like, "Oh, why am I doing this? Could have left the kids with grandma, and wife and I could have just gone to Hawaii. Who needs these kids? You know, I'm trying to do something nice for them. They don't appreciate it." A few years ago, Jerry and Elisa Hill took their family on a driving vacation, and they went up to Yellowstone, and they were up by Grand Tetons, and it's just incredibly beautiful. And they got out, and there's a lake, and it's just gorgeous. And there were some bugs flying around, and Alexi said, "This is why I hate nature." And a lot of times, this is kind of the way it looks. It's just like, this is this isn't the way I thought it was going to be. It's and so you're trying to lead, and nobody seems to appreciate it, and you're going, why am I going to all this trouble? It's true if you're a boss at work, and you're putting in effort, you're trying to make things better, but all you get is complaints about somebody else could have done it better, I like the way it was before. It's the way it is in a church, it's the way it is anywhere. It just knocks the life out of you when people just want to complain and criticize everything that you're doing. Every idea that you have gets shot down. And so that's happening right off the bat. When that happens, all progress is lost. You can't move forward when people are complaining, because all of your time as a leader is taken up trying to address the complaints, trying to explain, here's why, here's the way it is, here's what we're doing, so you can't move forward. And I know as a leader, you know, and I try to not whine about it, I try to be impervious to it, but sometimes when you constantly hear everything that people think is wrong, it's just like, why are we even doing this? You know, when we had a baptism a couple times in my backyard, and it's like, well, we need more room, and it's hard to park. And so we did a baptism yesterday down at Doheny, and it's like, you know, what time are we going to do it? When are we going to baptize? There's rocks on the bottom. The water's cold. It's, you know, and it's like, okay, we're having a great time until people start offering their 2 cents worth, and you just feel like, what's the use? You know, let's just be Catholics, and we'll just sprinkle a few drops on you when you're a baby and just get it over with, because you're acting like babies anyway. You know, so you go, yeah, I don't believe in infant baptism, but sometimes you're baptizing people and feeling like you're baptizing an infant, you know? And you just go, oh man, why are we doing this? It was, you know, mentioned before, you know, Sally came and planted a bunch of flowers, everything looked dead, and people complained about the smell of the manure. It's odd. You know, when you have donuts, people complain you don't have the right donuts. When you don't have donuts, people complain about that. And this is the story of the children of Israel in the desert, always griping, and it affects the leader. And if your complaining deflates your leader, guess what? Everyone loses. Everyone fails to move forward. And so here we see this happening in the children of Israel. It's something that they continued this pattern all along, continued doing this, and it stunts your growth. It hinders your progress. And you know, you want to get input. It's important to listen to that and to be kind about it, but sometimes it's just, you just feel like, man, why am I doing what I'm doing? And if that happens, progress stops. This month is designated as Pastor Appreciation Week and a Pastor Appreciation Month. And I like when people appreciate me. I think holidays are stupid. I'm not interested in even celebrating my own birthday or anything else, so it doesn't mean anything to me. But it was ironic today between services. I heard that there were some people who came to church today as the last time they're coming, because they just want to tell all their friends that they're leaving our church and going somewhere else. And I said, oh, why are they leaving? And, well, they want to go somewhere where the pastor has a pastor's heart. And I go, oh, okay, I feel really appreciated. Good. But it does, it just makes you think, why do I get up in the morning? You know, why am I doing this? I'm not trying to get you to feel sorry for me or to get a pastor appreciation card from you or anything. I just want you to understand what happens when you're in the desert and you're supposed to be passing through, but people instead are just criticizing the way you're getting through. Now, this is true, by the way, in every area. This is true of your boss. This is true of your president. Can you, whether you approve of the president or not, I know a lot of people don't approve of the job that the president's doing. That's why we have elections every 4 years. Shut up and vote. But imagine being the president, and every day you're hearing that people are organized, and the one thing they agree on is that you're doing a bad job for all sorts of reasons. Now, do you think we have a better leader if he feels encouraged, Or do you think we have a better leader if all he hears is people criticizing him all the time? Now, again, if you don't approve of the president, run for president yourself. You know, let's see how you would do. But if someone is in a position of leadership, it would be nice if once in a while, instead of constantly signing petitions against him, one time you'd take a moment to call the White House and just say, I just want you to tell the president that I appreciate what he's trying to do. And why is that so hard? We have a president. If we want him to be the best that he can be, I think I hear him now. If we want him to be the best we can be, it's going to happen better if we encourage him. And so, and in every relationship, that's the way it is. We decide to appreciate and encourage and cheer on people who are in positions of leadership, or we drag them down. They chose that, they continued to do it, and it hurt the entire nation. And it will hurt our nation, it will hurt your family, it will hurt our church, it will hurt where you work, everything when people complain. Don't be like that. Now we come to chapter 12, and now it becomes actually even more serious, because in chapter 12, there are three main leaders of Israel, the big leaders. Moses, who's in charge, Aaron, his brother, who is like his number two, and his sister Miriam, who's intimately involved as a woman in leadership of the nation. She's like Hillary, Secretary of State. So the three of them are leading. Now what happens in chapter 12 is Aaron and Miriam get to talking, and they go, Moses married this Ethiopian woman and we don't like her. I think he's losing it. And maybe it's time for one of us to straighten him out. I wonder why I can't take over. Aaron, you're a better talker than Moses. You should really be in charge. So what you have is dissension among the top leadership. Now, I don't know if you've ever worked anywhere or been anywhere where the main leaders are fighting back and forth, and they begin to form their own little posse, they begin to form their own little party, and everybody can sense the tension. It's a horrible thing for a group of people, and it was bad for them. For some of you, your family is that way between mom and dad. Now, obviously, we all see things differently, but as soon as kids realize they can play their parents off against each other, oh man, bad things happen. The same thing, if you read political biographies, after the Bush administration, now enough time has gone by that a lot of the people in the Bush administration are writing books about their stories of what happened when they were in power. And each of them has a little different story, but all of them are kind of against each other. Honorable people who served our country well, and yet you can tell they all kind of weren't getting along. And this is devastating and destructive. Here in chapter 12, and by the way, in all of this, it says in verse 2 of chapter 12, the Lord heard it. All those little parking lot conversations, all those little, whispered, I don't know if about this, God hears it. And ironically, verse 3 says, by the way, Moses was very humble. He wasn't ambitious. He wasn't trying to rule with an iron fist. More than all men who were on the face of the earth. He was the most humble guy in the world. This, according to the writer of Numbers, which was Moses, right? So Moses says Moses was the most humble guy ever. Now, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so I'm thinking it was a case, and later on, as you see in the story, I could make a case for it. But God pulled the three top leaders together, and as you read this chapter, and you definitely should, he got them together, and he goes, listen, you guys, I hear what you're saying. I know what's going on. A little bickering between my three generals. And he goes, I put Moses in the position that he is in, and I have placed him there, and I have a relationship with him that's different than the relationship I have with Aaron and Miriam. love them. They're very important. They serve. They know me. But Moses is put in a place for a reason. And I communicate with him in a different way. So you guys need to pull together, and you better work together. This isn't going to work. And then he goes, hey, Miriam, what's that on your hand? And she looks down, and her hand has leprosy. And she's like, uh-oh. Because she was probably the one that was doing most of the talking between her and Aaron, I imagine. But now look what happens. Moses proves that he's a humble guy. Because if I have, like, if a couple of our pastors were getting together and trying to, you know, backstab me and say, you know, they should be running things instead of me. And if, you know, I get together and there's Jerry and Kenny and God gets us together and all of a sudden Kenny's got leprosy on his hand and it's because he's been talking against me, I'd kind of go, too bad, Ken. It's, you know, in fact, now you can't live in the town anymore. And, you know, you should have known. It's too bad. I feel bad for you, but man, leprosy, sorry about that. You know, you shake hands with people all the time. I don't think they'll be wanting to do that anymore. And I hope this teaches you a lesson. But what does Moses do? Look down in verse 13. So Moses cried out to the Lord, please heal her, O God, I pray. What a guy. What an amazing guy. That he is going to bat with God on behalf of a person who was trying to ruin him, who was threatening his ability to do what he was called to do as a leader. Amazing that he did that. But, you know, when the top leaders can't get along, it trickles down and affects everyone, as we will see continues to be the case. Now we get to chapter 13, and 13 and 14 tell the story that you're probably pretty familiar with. They're already here. They left in chapter 10. Chapter 13, they're right there at the Jordan River, ready to cross. Now, this should be something to celebrate. But before they do, they pick 12 guys to go in and check it out. Let's just see what we're up against and plan our strategy as to what we're going to do. So they send 12 spies into the land. And when those spies come back, 10 of them come back and go, we're in big trouble. I don't think we can do it. You can see their perspective in like verse 33 where they say, we saw the giants, the descendants of Anakim, and we were like grasshoppers. And in our own sight, we looked at ourselves and we go, man, we're like midgets. And that's the way we were in their sight too. We don't have a chance of taking that land. Now, there were two of the spies who had an alternate opinion. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, we can do this. We can go conquer these guys because God's on our side. Look at over in chapter 14, and like in verse 7, they spoke to all the people and they said, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. It's awesome. It's fruitful. It's beautiful. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. But don't rebel against the Lord, and don't fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. We'll eat them for breakfast. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So you have two guys who are going, we can do this. 10 guys who are going, there's no way. And what happens in verse 10? All the congregation said to stone Joshua and Caleb with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared. Amazing. That all the people sided with the ones who said, we can't do this. What we see here in chapters 13 and 14 is cowardice among the people. Because there was somewhere that God was going to take them, something that he was going to do, a plan that he had prepared, and yet the people are going, this looks too scary. I don't like this. I feel fairly safe in the desert because nobody wants to live in the desert. So let's just stay here. And anybody who suggests that we need to keep moving, let's stone them. Afraid to move forward. Now, ultimately, it was this cowardice that caused these adults to die in the wilderness. God said, you know what? Everybody who's 20 years old and older, who gets a vote here, who didn't want to go into the land, you guys are going to stay in the desert until you die there, and your kids will go take the land. They will experience what you were afraid to experience, and only two guys, Joshua and Caleb, will get to enter the land. That's sad, because God, it was an easy journey. God had great victories for them. We can fast forward and know that in Joshua, we're going to see that their first big victory just came from marching around Jericho and honking on horns and yelling, and the walls fell in. Walls falling in on giants still kills them. You know, God had a plan, but the people were afraid. For all of us, a huge threat to us is our own fear of change, our own fear of risk, our own fear of moving forward. Franklin Roosevelt said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. And that's very true. Because you ought to be more afraid of not moving forward. You ought to be afraid of staying where you are. Even though you're afraid of moving forward, you got to realize the ground underneath you is slipping, and you need to keep moving, because if you stay where you are, you'll die here. You won't get anywhere. You'll waste your life. You'll throw it away. And so we have to move. I understand how frightening it is to risk what you have to go somewhere that you don't know. But that's what God calls us to do with our lives. It's part of why last couple of years I've been talking to you as a church. And, you know, I've been thinking, hey, I'm 58 years old. I'm getting old. I realize it every day. Yesterday at the baptism, I hurt my back. I was like all sore today. And, you know, from a baptism, who gets hurt at baptisms? But old guys do. That's who. And, you know, but I don't want to complain about it. But but I look and I go, you know, our church is in good shape. We're a good church. We have great people. We're doing great things. And the temptation is, let's just do everything we can to protect what we have. Let's just try to make the church last as long as I do. So if I have another 10, 15 years or whatever before I get too senile to pastor the church, I think we can make it. I think I can hang in there. And believe me, a lot of days that sounds good. Let's just not rock the boat. Let's just keep doing what we're doing. But God has challenged me to say, look, you need to give this a big push now at this time of your life. And what you need to do is look at the church and go, how can we do what we do better than we're doing it now? And that's kind of scary, because when you start changing things, it might get even worse for a while before you figure out, no, we need to try it this way, or we need to do that. And again, knowing that every change you make brings complaints from people, and complaints deflate a leader. And so, you know, it's like, it would be really easy to just leave it the way it is. But at some point, I understand that we will all die in the wilderness if we don't move forward into the future, if we will not take the steps that we need to take in order to see where God wants to lead us. No one's more afraid of that than I am. But there's something I'm more afraid of than that, and that is not doing that. And just staying here and putrefying and rotting and becoming completely irrelevant and unuseful to God. And just becoming kind of a relic of, oh, back in the day, yeah. I don't want that for my life, and you shouldn't either, and we shouldn't for our church. But a lot of times, and in fact, if you ask most people, they don't want things to change, because most people are where they are because they like it this way. And so if I just decide, okay, what do we want to do for our church? and everybody goes, I like it the way it is, except maybe this could change and this could change, then that would be, okay, let's all vote and let's just do what we're going to do. But the problem is we need to know what God wants, because there are people that God wants to reach besides us. The calling in all of our lives is not just for self-preservation, but there are people out there who don't know Jesus, and we want to hear from God as to what can we do to reach those people. So we don't decide what the church should be based on what the people here want. As important as that is, it's also important for us to anticipate. It's kind of like Wayne Gretzky described why he was such a good hockey player, because he said, you know, almost every other hockey player skates to the puck. He said, I have learned to skate where the puck is going to be. And Steve Jobs, the recently departed leader of Apple Computers, said, that's what I try to do, like Gretzky. And that's what he does. Every other company tries to copy and do what people want right now. But somebody, in order to lead, has to be ahead of the curve and get something that you don't even know you wanted. And then you find out you got it. That's what God does. And a part of that involves, there's a place where I'm taking you that if I told you where you were going, you might not even like it. But I know what'll happen to you if you stay where you are. And so leading according to God's leading means that, you know, you're afraid, you're risking, but you're more afraid of not risking. And that's why Jesus told the parable of the stewards with the talents. And he gave money to his servants, and he told them to invest it while he was gone, and then he'd come back. And there was one servant who took his talent and he wrapped it up in a napkin and he buried it in the ground. Very conservative approach. When the master came back, he called him wicked, because he said, you could have at least put it in the bank and got interest on it. But you were willing to sit on it and bury it. And I told you to invest it. And God speaks to us and he says, I have called you to risk. And some of that may be scary to you, but when you stop risking, you start dying. And that's not what I have for you. There's a promised land. Yeah, there's hard things about it, you know, and always there's going to be, you know, right now if we took a poll and I said, how many of you are a little too cold right now from the air conditioners? And some of you would, yeah, me, because I hear from you later. Others would go, I would go, how many of you are a little too hot right now? And you'd go, yep, I'm too hot right now. Okay, how many of you thought worship was a little loud? Some people think it's loud. How many of you thought worship was a little too quiet? Some of you would think that. How many of you think that I preach too long? Yep. How many of you think I should even go longer? Yep. It's like, you know what? You can go crazy trying to deal with all of that. Or you can go, you know what? More than anything, I am scared to death of quitting. I am scared to death of stopping. I am afraid of missing an opportunity. And so I will risk. May God help us. I don't care how old we get, that we'll still take a chance on something, that we will still extend ourselves. But the children of Israel here, because of that fear, they were robbed of their future. They never got what God wanted to give them. And it'll be the same for you. I mean, some of you right now are feeling bad because in your life you've taken risks. I know many of you who, you know, bought a house right at the top of the market and it's gone down and you lost. And you go, boy, with 20/20 hindsight, I should have rented. Yeah, but if you follow that kind of thinking for the rest of your life, you're going to miss so many opportunities. You have to be willing to take a chance. Even if you lose on your risk, at least you risked it. And God would say, good for you. You were going for it. Rather than the guy that's buried in the desert because he was afraid to move forward. So that's that. As we move on, we see chapter 16. you know, before the top leaders rebelled and then all the people rebelled. Here in chapter 16, it was the Levites. Now, these are kind of the people that do most of the work of ministry. But it was easy for a Levite to feel like they were lost in the shuffle, like nobody really appreciates what I'm doing. It would be like somebody at church who is out patrolling the parking lot or who's teaching Sunday school or serving in whatever way that they see fit, doing janitorial, doing different things in the ministry. And they're like, you know what? I don't even think that anybody's listening to me. I don't think the pastor cares what I think. They're all in their ivory tower, and I'm just out here doing this work, and I don't even think I matter. And you know what? I have some good ideas too. And somebody ought to come and poll me and find out, because I can tell you how it is. And that's what happened with the Levites. As they got together, and in verse 1, it talks about Korah and some of these other guys. And verse 2, they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown, good guys. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves." That's always where it starts. "I'm concerned for you. You're doing too much. Let me do it. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Starting to suspect that the leaders are really just building some sort of power base, and they don't really care what the little people think anymore. They're just using us. Moses, when he heard it, verse 4, fell on his face. Because this kind of grumbling and this kind of thinking of like, you know what, I should be in charge. These guys are out of touch. They ought to listen to me. All the people are together. These guys are coming and going, you know, there's 250 of us, but we speak for a lot of other people too. Because a lot of people think blah, 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 blah. And Moses is like, oh no, that's a bad thing. And ultimately, God showed these people what he thought of them when he opened up the earth in verses 31 and 32 and swallowed them up along with their household and all their stuff. Because God's just going, you know what? I got this. I know what I'm doing. I put people in places where they're supposed to be. This is not a democracy. This is not the kind of thing where I need everybody's input before anything is done. You never get anywhere by doing that. And he says, you know, you guys have a job to do, and you should be blessed to be used by God as you are. But you gather up and rise up against the leadership. What happens? Progress again stops. You don't get anywhere. You're just gumming up the works. And so with one gulp, God swallowed them. And it was sad. Sad that it happened, but you can't get anywhere with that kind of a mentality. In chapter 20, we see Moses blow it in a big way at Kadesh. Up until this point, it's usually been everybody griping and Moses being strong. And he dealt with the complaints of all the people. He dealt with the problems in his own family, with his leaders. He dealt with the Levites, his relatives, those who were serving and resisting. But now he's finally had enough. He's 120 years old, and he's just about had it. And so this time, the people are complaining again, and they're going, "We're thirsty." And Moses is just like, "Oh, man, God, what am I going to do?" God goes, "Well, I'll give them water." See, God understands people are thirsty. So God tells Moses, "Remember before when you struck the rock with a stick and water came out? I'm going to do that again." But he said, "This time all you need to do is speak to the rock and water will come forth. The people will get what they need. I'm not going to make them choke on quail meat like I did before. Now I'm going to give them water." Now we know from Hebrews that the rock was a picture of Jesus. And the reason why God had him strike the rock the first time spoke of the fact that Jesus was stricken for our sins. But after Jesus was crucified once, after that, Jesus was, all you need to do is speak to him. And he is the source of the water of life. And he'll give it freely to anyone. So it becomes a beautiful picture. But Moses is just fed up. So he goes to the people, and check it out in chapter 20. God told them, speak to the rock. But Moses got all the people together in verse 10, and he starts to give a speech, and he goes, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? You want me and Aaron and God to give you water from this rock? I'll show you water. And then, verse 11, he lifted his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the people contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. There's a real danger for anyone in leadership, in any leadership capacity, to get frustrated with the people who never seem satisfied. But it's so important that leaders not give in to this. Whether it's a parent who's frustrated with their kids, or a boss who's sick of their employees, or a president who's tired of the country, or a pastor who's over a church, it doesn't matter. When you start losing it, when you start getting angry, when you start just taking it out on the people, you're going to destroy everything that God wants to do. I've seen it happen with pastors. I'm well aware of this. I've felt that at times. And you know, there are people, pastors, who every time they get up there, they just want to rip the people. They're just angry with them. You bunch of lousy sinners, and you. And their goal is to just, you know what, these people, I'm going to make them hurt this week. I'm going to have them going away from church feeling like dirt. Why do you do that? Because you just get fed up. You just get tired of it. And you become angry, and you get in the flesh. But God says, when you do that, you're misrepresenting me. And Moses and Aaron, you guys now, I can't take you to the promised land, because you don't get to the promised land by getting mad at people. You don't get to the promised land by representing me as if I'm just always angry. They're just thirsty. I get that. I know that. And we always need to be reminded, even when people are complaining, sometimes it's just because they're afraid, or they're thirsty, or they're hungry, or they're lonely, or they're scared, or whatever. And make sure that you represent me accurately, God would say. Fathers, God gives you one of the most amazing privileges in all of life, that you get to represent to your kids God the Father. And men, you get to represent to your wife, here is Jesus loving his church. What an amazing and a serious responsibility that is. Be careful, though, because your wife, your kids, sometimes they'll do things that you would have every right to get mad at them. It would be totally understandable. But when you do, you're the one that's going to miss out on promises. You're the one who's going to be held back. You're the one who's going to spend extra time in the desert because you're not representing him right. He understands. He loves. He's gracious. And so we need to represent him that way. And when leaders get frustrated and angry, they hurt themselves, but they hurt the people too. And that's what happens here. We're running out of time. Chapters 22, 23, 24 into 25 is the story of Balak and Balaam. And we went into this in detail when we were studying Revelation 2 and 3. A couple of times the doctrine of Balaam comes up there. So you could go back and listen to those studies if you'd like. But Balaam was a prophet. Balak was an evil king. Balak was afraid of the Jews because there was a bunch of them. And he was asking Balaam as a prophet to come and curse them, to come and call a curse out on them. But Balaam, though he was kind of a dirtbag, but at the same time, he was afraid to go against God. So every time he went to say something about Israel, it came out like a blessing. And Balak's going, man, I'm telling you, I'm going to honor you if you will curse him. He goes, I'm trying. Finally, what happens, and you can read through the story, Balaam's donkey has to talk to him and everything. It's great. But ultimately, Balaam comes to Balak and he goes, I can't curse these people. But he said, all you have to do, it's really simple. You know those Midianite women that are really hot and sleazy? Send Midianite women down to Israel, to those people. And those guys, they've been in the desert a long time. They haven't seen anything quite that fine. Their women all smell like manna. And they will end up suckering for these sleazy women, and God will judge them. Good plan. The plan worked, and there, as you get to chapter 25, in order to get the whole story, you have to read chapter 31, verse 15, where it wraps the whole thing up and shows that this was all Balaam's idea, and he was dealt with and killed because of it. But what we see here is somebody who just gets to the point where it's like, you know what? I'll compromise morally. I'm worn out. I'm lonely. And here is an attractive opportunity. And I know it's not a good one, but I'm just going to go there anyway. And again, for the children of Israel, as you read in chapter 25, they suffered greatly because of giving into this temptation. And every one of us has opportunities. Now, there may not be some hot Moabitess who's hitting on you, but there are other things. There's a bottle. There's pills. There's just a TV and laziness. There's junk food. There's all sorts of things that you can run to in order to escape, in order to make things easier on yourself. And as we choose to compromise morally, we are choosing to take ourselves out of the place of God's blessing for us. It's the kind of thing that makes you spend more time in the desert, more time not getting anywhere, because you're reaching out for these opportunities of the flesh. And we see that happen to them, and it destroyed them greatly. Many were judged and killed because of it. Now, just the last one I want to mention as you read through, and I hope you just read the whole book. But when we get to chapter 32, they're finally there. They're at the Jordan River. They're ready to cross. Everybody who had resisted was dead. All these people in the army now had been under 20 when the first trip had been given. And so now they're ready to go. But two of the tribes, Gad and Reuben, came to Moses and to Eleazar the high priest, and they go, I know that God promised us that land over there, but you know what? It's fine here. I mean, right here on the east side of the Jordan River, it's not as deserty as the Arabian Desert. It's okay. We're still close. Yeah, we can, you know, we'll come over on holidays and stuff, but I think we'll just stay here. And this speaks to us of settling, of just going, I'm good where I am. I don't need to go everywhere that God wants me to go. I'm going to settle right here for what I have. And it created many problems later down the road. They were allowed to do that. But how many of us, when God has an amazing plan for us, and we get close, you can get so close you can taste it, but you go, I'm tired. I don't think I have it in me. I really don't want another battle, so I'm just going to stay here. I'll be okay. You go on without me. You go on ahead of me. I know that there's land over there that God has promised me. And I know it's better than here, but I'm just tired, and so I'm going to stop. And some people stall in the desert because they just don't have it in them to fight another battle, to move any further, to go somewhere else. And maybe you've been in that spot. Maybe you're in that spot right now where you've just, there was a time when you had big dreams. There was a time when there were things that you wanted to do with your life. But now you're just hoping to get lost in where you are so that it doesn't get any worse. And you're tempted to settle for something less than what God has for you. That's a huge, huge mistake. You have come so far. You made it to the edge of the Jordan. And right across is everything that God wants to do. And you're going to quit now? And you're going to give up here? And you're going to settle for this? And when we talk about, and through all of this stuff, you know, I'm aware that there are plenty of reasons to complain and be dissatisfied. There are plenty of reasons to question leaders. Because, see, where we are right now isn't the promised land. Where we are right now is the desert. And so, no, we're not where we're going to be. But we have a choice as to whether we're going to move through the desert or whether we're going to stay in the desert. And things like griping and fear and not supporting leaders and compromising morally and settling for something less than God's best, these are the things that will leave us stuck where we are. Please don't settle. Please don't spend the rest of your life in the desert. You might look at your life and go, honestly, the last 5 years I've kind of been walking in circles. Well, stop doing that. See if you can find out and identify in your life those things that have held you back and determine that you won't stop. Determine that you're going to move forward, that you want your life to go somewhere. Don't give up and don't settle and don't just feel like, I guess it's just, life just isn't for me. It's just for other people. No, man, that's a lie from Satan who wants to keep you from going where God wants to take you. Keep moving. Keep moving forward. Keep believing in the promises of God. Keep knowing that what he has for us in the future is better than anything that we've ever experienced, more than our wildest dreams. Are God's plan for us more than you can conceive of. The better years are ahead unless you stall in the desert. And if you stall in the desert, life isn't even going to stay as good as it is right now. It's going to get worse. It's just the way it works. Let's not go nowhere. Let's pray. God, thanks for your word to us. And we are taking what you've said here as being things that, well, all scripture is profitable for us, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that we can be everything that you've designed us to be. So speak to us as we witnessed how complaining and rebellion and fear and laziness and being tired and thirsty and angry and frustrated, how all of these things kept the children of Israel from ever entering the promised land. As the book of Hebrews tells us, don't stop short yourself. They never entered, but you can. Lord, we want everything that you have for us. So convict us where you need to convict us. Encourage us to stay at it. To never give up, to never quit, no matter what the reason. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. If you're here today and you've never even really connected to God at all, he just hasn't been a big part of your life, but you're going, you know what? Living in the desert, that's pretty much my life. That's the story of my life. And you would like to start over dedicating your life to Jesus and having him work in your life, there are people down here in the front who would just love to pray with you and introduce you to Jesus Christ. So don't leave. Come down, take a few minutes and just go, I don't even know what the path is. I don't know where I'm going, but I don't like where I'm at. And I'd like to start over today. And so just come on down and ask for prayer. Maybe you're a Christian, but you feel like we've just been walking in circles. I'm just not getting anywhere. Nothing's happening. And maybe you're even going, and I know, man, I've been complaining about it. I've been resisting what God's doing in my life. If that's you, come down and get prayer. Just go, I'm kind of stalled out here, and I need to get moving again. I don't want to spend the rest of my life, you know, just wandering in circles. I pray that you'll come down too and just get some prayer. Just, it'll help you just to admit it publicly to somebody, because it doesn't always have to be like this. I know you're in the desert, we all are. But some of us are really moving forward or trying to. Be one of those, and if you've given up, come down and get some prayer. Get back on track. May God give all of us a week of having a sense of the Spirit of God leading us somewhere, wherever He has for us. God bless.